One time John spoke to you young fellas and said, I write unto you because you're young and got plenty of strength. In other words, I'm telling you so that you'll do something about it. You've got plenty of strength and zeal. And some of you will retain your strength for many years. Caleb was old, but he won a war. Abraham was old, but he won a war. Numbers of them got old and they won great wars, the Bible said, because of their strength. Some will live longer by reason of strength. Some will die soon because their strength will not hold up. Your life depends on your strength. How many of you know that? That life depends on strength. As people get older, they lose their strength. One of the reasons that they lose their strength is because they lose their vision in life. See, they lose their ambition, they lose their enthusiasm, and the reason for that is because they lost their vision. But I'd rather have a vision if I was 99 years old. I'd still want a vision, wouldn't you? I'd still rather have a vision for God no matter what. Is that right? When you lose your vision, you're gone. If you lose your vision at 25, you may commit suicide. Whenever you lose your vision, you're gone. Doesn't make any difference what age you are, you're gone. And if you don't lose your vision, you're never gone. It doesn't make any difference what age you are. At about 80 years old, Moses became a deliverer. So then, God wants to season us. It takes a little time to season us. And then after He develops us, then He wants us to go forth and do something for Him. Now I want to talk with you this morning. I don't have anything special on my mind, but I want to talk with you a few minutes and see if the Lord will take us into something this morning to where we can share it with you. My heart's full of the revelation of Christ, and I want to try to share what I can with you. Let's read in the 22nd chapter. Now, this is Psalms, and I want you to notice while we're reading that this is a prophetical utterance. A lot of times we're praying, and we don't realize it when we're praying, but while we're praying, sometimes our prayers become prophetical. Sometimes our utterance becomes prophetical. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's got a familiar sound, hasn't it? Now, David is praying. David is praying. That's all he's doing, is praying to God. Here he is. He's had such a hard time. He sinned against God. He didn't do what was right. And he had to pay for his wrong. And Christ, or the Lord, putting him through these things to be typical of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here, as he goes through his stages of travail, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then many years later, hanging at Calvary, the fulfillment of that scripture, not David, but the son of David, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Now, if you want to see how Jesus suffered, I want you to listen to this. David really went through it. But this is really the sufferings of Jesus recorded prophetically. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. How many remember this? Physician, heal thyself, he trusted in the Lord. Now let the Lord deliver him. That was said to Jesus. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gap upon me with their mouths, as a ravening, a raving it, and a roaring lion. And I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Now listen to this suffering right here. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. As a number of things here. One thing is all they that be fed upon the earth shall eat and worship. It's indicated here, this is a little misleading if you don't understand it, but it means all they that are, you know, that come to the Lord, if they're going to be fed, is what it's saying. They'll have to worship him if they're going to eat and be fed. And then he says here that a seed shall serve him and shall be accounted for a generation. The question was asked when they cut Jesus off, who shall declare his generation? But it said here that God will raise up a people that will be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh that will be accounted for as his generation. And they will declare his righteousness. Said unto a people that shall be born, that is, born again. Here it indicates a born again experience. In that there is no remembrance of former things. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. For the kingdom is the Lord. It's obvious here that all nations shall come unto the Lord. At one time or another, all of them shall come unto the Lord. The Lord become the chief ruler in the earth, the chief leader, and the only governor in the earth, in the new earth. The Lord shall become the chief leader of the earth. I made the statement the other day that there'd be no remembrance of former things. We're asked this question a lot of times, what will it be like in the millennium? Now, I don't intend to try to get out in a message on the millennium, but I'd like to just say a few things here concerning it to bring out a thought this morning. What will it be like in the millennium? We wonder if in the other world, if maybe we're going to remember this world and all the things that we've done in this world, whether they be good or bad. And we wonder whether or not we're going to remember our grandmother and our granddaddy and our mothers and daddies and brothers and sisters, or we're going to remember the hardships or the trials or the different things that took place. Humanity is prone to wonder about this. There will be no remembrance of grandmother. There will be no remembrance of granddaddy. There will be no remembrance of mother, and there will be no remembrance of father. There will be no remembrance of child. There will be no remembrance of brother. There will be no remembrance of sister. In that world to come, former things will have passed away. Now, when I say these things, I know that you have a tendency to wonder, because the first thing that goes through your mind is, well, I thought, Brother Pike, that we was going to know our parents. And another thing that goes through your mind is, boy, he sure got a brainstorm. He don't know what he's talking about. I've been taught better than that. But the best thing that could go through your mind is to wait, look, learn, and listen, and see if maybe you're wrong, and maybe there is something to what God is trying to tell us. There will be no remembrance of mother. There will be no remembrance of father. There will be no remembrance of son, no remembrance of daughter. There will be no remembrance of heartaches, no remembrance of sin, no remembrance of any good thing as pertaining to this life in this world. Now, somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, how then, if that be true, how then am I going to know my daddy and mother? You will know your daddy and mother. You will know your son and daughter. You will know your loved ones if they make it over into that world. If your mother makes it into that world, you'll know her, love her, and remember her. If she doesn't make it into that world, you'll have no remembrance of her. You'll never remember her as a mother or anything of that nature. If a son or a daughter makes it into that world, you'll know them. But over there, they will not be a son or a daughter. Now you say, well, if I remember them as my son and daughter, what about those that are lost? You will have no remembrance of them. Those that will be lost, you will recognize that they never were your brothers and sisters, that they were demons and devils hibernating in the flesh to overthrow your family. You will recognize that it never was your mother or daddy, but demons and devils that was in hibernation. You'll understand over there that you was not begotten of a human being, but begotten of God, and that the womb was only a passage or means by which you came into your human form. Now, there will be no remembrance of former things. In other words, it will be just like a child had been born into this world. That child has been born into this world, and that child knows nothing of a before. There is no such thing as a before with that child, because he doesn't remember anything beyond that. The only thing he knows is the beginning of this life. Now, a lot of folks say, well, there never was any beginning before that for him. And that is true. Now, but inasmuch as we're from the loins of our father by foreknowledge, then there was a beginning even before then. Jesus remembered his beginning long before his birth, because he said, Father, restore unto me the joys that I had with thee before the world ever was. That means that there was a time before his birth. And so it was with me. There was a time before my birth. There was a time before your birth. There's been a time that was way before your birth. And that time was, as Jesus said, the joys that I had with God before the world ever was. So then in that world there will be no remembrance of former things. How do you follow me? Behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. If your mother is there, she'll be a brand new woman. She won't be old, she won't be helpless, but she'll be just as young and beautiful as anybody else. If your father's there, he will not be old and wrinkled. He'll be a young man full of life and zeal and strength to never grow old again. Your daughters and your sons, There will be no such thing as an infant of days according to the Bible. In that world, it will be altogether different. There is certain things that God has created in that world, and those certain things are cherubs. They're angelic beings, and they do have different forms. There's angels like Michael and Gabriel that are different from us, that do not have human bodies. And so then there is a variety in that world. The variety is recognized in this world through the tutoring of the Spirit by the things which do appear. Paul said all the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly understood by the things which do appear. That means that every little butterfly represents something in the heavenly world. Every little bird of different nature, caliber, type, it represents something in the spiritual world. Every animal that has ever become extinct, whether big or small, represents something in that world to come. Every deed of mankind represents something to come in that world. Every hair of your head is numbered because it represents something in the world to come. Every blade of grass, every little chigger, every little flea, every little mite, and every little thing that is so small it would take a microscope to pick it up, it represents something in that spiritual world. So then this world, in its natural veil, is nothing but a manifestation of the beautiful world of glorification, God's masterpiece, which shall be unveiled at the proper time when the great Creator finishes His work. So then, all nations shall remember Christ and come to that great age, all of them. And in that great age, there will be no remembrance of former things. For behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, in the millennium, it will be different. In the millennium, it will be different. I'm not speaking of the millennium. I'm speaking of the celestial world, which is 1,000 years after the millennium. But in the millennium, there will be a difference. In the millennium, it will still be the same earth in this millennium that is coming. It will still be the birds, the bees, the same birds, the same bees. The only thing is Satan will be bound 1,000 years. That'll be the only changes. When Satan is bound 1,000 years, the desert shall blossom as a rose. The birds shall sing sweeter. Man shall not be sick. Man shall not get tired. Man shall not get weary in the day that Satan is bound. But it still will be a natural earth with natural grass and natural flowers, natural streams, natural food, natural appetite, and everything in the millennium will be the same as it is here, except it will be a kingdom where Christ is ruling, and it will be different from the celestial world. Now, three stages of life. This is one stage, the millennium is another stage, and the world of glorification is another stage of life. This world is the world that God has created that's in the time of its peril. Whereas the millennium is a world that will not be in peril, it will be a time of restoration. Whereas the glorification of the following age, which is the celestial, will be not the redeeming of the world, but it will be the sealing in and the glorification of the world. In the millennium, God is redeeming the earth. The millennium will be restored. Every species that's ever gone, He will restore it. Everything that's ever been missing, God will restore it in the millennium. Everything that God had in the garden, God will restore it out in the millennium. But it will only be what we refer to as the kingdom age. The kingdom age is an age of restoration. In the kingdom age, it is not an age of glorification, but rather an age of restoration. When you get into the glorified world, it will not be as natural grass. It will not be as natural sun. It will not be as natural moon. A lot of people trying to preach to the congregation or teach them, they try to teach them that when they get out there, said, oh, it's going to be just like it is over here. But it isn't going to be just like it is over here. It's going to be different. Now, they take two extremes on it. One says it's going to be like this. Another says it's not going to be like this at all. But it's going to be exactly both of them. It's going to be like this and not like this either. So there's going to be an age of restoration that will be like this, an age of glorification that will not be like this. And so then in the age of restoration, it will not be accounted for as your age, because your age is the age of glorification. The millennium will be accounted for as an age for the Jews in the restoration, where they will set up the old kingdom of David, and the son of David will sit on the throne, and that will be 1,000 years of government, to where they, as a natural individual, will be the head of the nation of a natural people, and all nations shall remember and turn to the Lord. In that day, we will be celestial. We'll be as the angels. A lot of people say, Brother Pike, you mean to tell me that I've got to wait another 1,000 years after this life and not even get to enjoy the beautiful millennium? You not only enjoy this life, but you'll enjoy the millennium, own the millennium, and all things in the millennium will belong to you. But you will be on a higher plane of living. You will be in a higher species of life. You'll be in a greater place than the Jews will be in. Now, just like in the garden, there was a higher plane of living than Adam and Eve had. And that higher plane of living was an angelic plane of living, where Jesus himself was. Like Paul said, up into the third heaven, there was a greater place of living. And there is a greater place of living than in the millennium, because the millennium is just a restoration. Paul said there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. That means there's a natural world, there's a spiritual world. If there is a spiritual body, there has to be a spiritual world to enjoy it. A natural body could not enjoy a spiritual world. There's no way. It takes a spiritual body to enjoy a spiritual world. Isn't that right? How would you love to be married to a giant? Would you enjoy it living with a fellow that was 9 feet tall and you're about 3 feet tall? You'd want to live with somebody your size, wouldn't you? It's the same comparison. In other words, it takes a spiritual body for a spiritual world. It takes a spiritual appetite, a spiritual desire. A lot of people say, well, I don't see where you get that. Well, if that isn't true, why doesn't the banker come out here? And why doesn't the lawyer come out here? And why doesn't all the people of the world come out here and enjoy the things we're enjoying this morning? It's because they have no spiritual taste for it. Why, a bank would rather have a Cadillac any time than to hear me talk about what I'm talking about. He doesn't have any interest in this. Somebody said, well, I think the banker goes to church. He does. Usually, as a rule, he goes to church to soothe his conscience. If somebody tells him just to keep on driving his Cadillac and drop a little over here in the pan, you know, and you just drive that Cadillac right on into eternity and never have to worry about dying. He likes that because he gets sick and it reminds him of death. See, but I'm talking about spiritual things and natural things. That banker has no desire to serve God, to stay away from the things of the world, and to get away from the things that are out there in that life. The Bible said, how hardly shall they that have riches inherit the kingdom of God? Preaching like this, I'll have Wayne scared to death. Speaking of spiritual things, what Wayne's doing is altogether different from this. His is a service to Christ. And some bankers are called. Some lawyers are called. You find a few. The Bible said not many mighty are called. One or two here and there might get in. Not many mighty. God doesn't call many of those people. He calls them mighty in the world. And he doesn't call many of them. But once in a while, one of them will get converted. The Lord will show his strength just to bring one of them in. But I'm speaking of the gospel, whereas the Bible said that the poor received it gladly. And salvation is sent unto the poor. The gospel is preached to the rich, but salvation is sent to the poor. The gospel is preached to the rich to make them guilty, but salvation is sent to the poor that they might be saved from the wrath of God. All nations shall remember, and they shall turn unto Christ, and the great spiritual world following the millennium shall come in. For the spiritual world is the world of Christ and the membership of Christ,
And the natural millennium is the world of Jesus and the membership of Jesus, which pertains to the Jew. And so then after the Son has reigned, which is Jesus, and put all things under his feet. A lot of people say, well, Brother Pike, I felt like at Calvary all things was put under his feet. It was. But he's never exercised his authority as the man-child in sitting upon a throne and taking control of his heritage. So then all things is not put under his feet, as Paul explained, until death is conquered. Now, I know that he's already conquered death, but humanity is still subject to death. Now, I know that we've already conquered death, but we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But humanity is still subject to death, and the last enemy to be conquered is death, and that enemy will not be conquered until after the 1,000 years millennium. And then the Bible said death, the hell, everything delivered up the dead that was in them. I say this again. In the millennium, the dead will still be in the grave. Not the righteous dead, for the righteous dead shall be resurrected in Thessalonians, moment, twinkling of an eye, the last trump. And they'll be changed with us, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be changed, caught up to meet Christ, so shall we ever be with him in the air. But the wicked dead, the Bible said, live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. And the Bible calls this the second death. One death Jesus referred to as a sleep. That is when you die and they put you in a casket. But the second death is referred to as the lake of fire, which is the death of the soul. This is why Jesus said that we are passed from death unto life. He does not count sleep as death. He does not count sleep as death. He said Lazarus sleepeth. But he counts death as that which is of the soul. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when the life of that living soul is gone, that man is dead according to God, because God can never reach him again. Once the soul dies, he can never reach it. That's why that I warn you so many times to never sin the sin of the soul. To sin the sin of the soul is to be cut off eternally. Once you sin the sin of the soul, that's for eternal, that's an eternal damnation and for eternity, and you never have another chance. Now you say, how can I sin the sin of the soul? By coming into the knowledge of God. After that you've come to the knowledge of God, you've understood the things of God, tasted the good things of God, and then you're so fleshly and so carnal that you still want to hold on to the world and look back at Egypt and go back into those things over there in the world, then you've sinned the sin of the soul and God cuts you off and you'll never come to him anymore. The sin of the soul, the Bible said, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. God made him a living soul. That means the soul is alive. If you sin the sin of the soul, then that soul dies. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. We who are born of God cannot sin the sin of the soul. There is no way that a Christian can sin the sin of the soul, because we have passed from death over into life. We've already crossed over from death into life, and our soul has been sealed and made eternal, and there's no way we can sin the sin of the soul, because we pass from death. That's speaking of the second death unto life. That's why Jesus said, he that heareth my words, believeth on him that sent me, he is passed from death unto life. That is, the second death, which is the lake of fire, shall never get him. Now, it does not mean that you don't have to go to sleep and they put you in a casket, because you will. Just like anybody else, you'll go to sleep and they'll put you in a casket, and over in the morning time, he'll wake you up. Now, just like he said, I go to awake him. Speaking of Lazarus, Lazarus was a Christian, Lazarus was his friend, he went to sleep, and Jesus told him, said, I'm going down there to see Lazarus. And they said, well, what are you going down there for? He said, because he's fell asleep and I'm going down there to wake him up. It isn't time for him to be sleeping yet. So he went down there and woke him up. Now, they sang the little song that I wrote about Mary had a little lamb and the angel came to wake him up. Some of you remember that song. In other words, what I'm saying is that you are God's little lamb, and though you go to sleep, yet the angels of God gently will tap you when the morning comes and you'll find yourself waking up. But we do not have to go to sleep. We've got the power to where we don't have to go to sleep unless we want to go to sleep. Now somebody said, well, I don't want to. I mean, according to your believing. You know, according to your believing. Nobody would like to be put in a casket. Like the other night when I saw him trying to slip that pillar under my head or hand it to me and I was going to put it on my head. Well, it didn't feel exactly right being in a casket. And nobody cares about being in a casket. But you've heard me express it that being in a casket is one of the most beautiful revelations or types that God put in the earth. Because a casket is a type of paradise. Somebody said, well, you can just have paradise. If that's what it is, I don't want it. But it really is a type of paradise. Have you ever seen anything more beautiful than a casket? I mean, it's beautiful. The way it's made, somebody would say, well, I can't enjoy the beauty of it for thinking about it, you know. But, I mean, really get right down to it and think about it. Now, Mitch, it just come across my mind. Mitch, he worked at a funeral home. I mean, Mitch has no fear of caskets and things like that because he talks about embalming somebody just like you'd, well, you know, go buy a hamburger or something. But anyway, a casket is a beautiful thing, and it is a symbol of rest. When you lay down in the casket, you don't get tired anymore. When you lay down in the casket, you go to sleep. They've got a song that's called Beautiful Sleep. Something like Beautiful Dreaming, not that, but Beautiful Sleep from which one never awakes to weep. And it's a beautiful, beautiful type. And I want to show you something here, if you just bear with me a few minutes. The casket is a beautiful type. In other words, it is a type of paradise. And the man that's doing the embalming is a type of the Lord Jesus or the angelic beings. Where he is taking out the corruption, for blood is what causes the body to corrupt. After 3 days, the body will corrupt if you don't get the blood out of it. The blood is the corruptible part of it because anything on the inside of you can't get air, it's going to corrupt. Now, did you know that you could draw the fluids out of this body and take the blood out of this body? And did you know that this body would not corrupt? Did you know that? They've got human bodies that's been preserved for many years. I saw some of them in the state of Nebraska. They're at the museum many long years ago. Bodies that have not deteriorated, the bones in the body. See, it's the fluid part of it. The blood, whether it's in a cancer, a soul, or whatever on the inside, it can't get any air, and because it can't, then it turns into corruption. Just like blood has to pick up air. I brought it out here one night. The earth decides picking up air through the lungs. And they have to pick up air because the blood is symbolic of the soul. In other words, God breathed the breath of air, the breath of life, into the human body, into the soul, and man became a living soul. That is, the blood picked it up and began to function right after he created. How have you listened to me or understand what I'm saying? I won't hold you long now. All right, now, let's just look at it for a few minutes. Good to get acquainted with caskets because everybody's going to have to buy one or somebody's going to have to buy it for you. Every little boy, every little girl, whether teenager or what, every gray-haired person, every black-haired person, every blonde-headed person, every woman, every man, you don't have to start saving the money for it now, but you will eventually have to buy your casket. That's why people sell you insurance, so that you can just keep up with the payments and have it ready when you get ready for it. But anyway, it's a beautiful thing. The casket is a symbol. The casket is a symbol of the state of rest, which is paradise. When the embalmer takes the blood out, he injects fluid into it, and the fluid is known to have preserved bodies for as much as 30 years. Take it up, and they're still just the same. A lot of people say, oh, they're all blue and messed up even if you took them up out of the ground. No, they're not. You can preserve them for 30 years, and they'll look just exactly like when you put them in the casket. Now, if you open the casket and let them get air, then they'll turn blue. See, something will happen to them. One reason I feel for that is because your blood is blue in one side and red in another before it gets air. So the human body has a tendency, whether blood or not, to turn blue before it takes air on the inside of it. The air just hits it on the outside and it's filled with fluid on the inside, so it just turns blue. How do you understand what I'm saying? So then,
You could take it up 30 years later, and it would look fine. It would be lying in state, just like you put it down there, and it would look fine. If I went and brought Dad up out of the grave today, or you went and brought your dad or mother up out of the grave today, if they were properly embalmed, they'd be there just like they was when you put them out. In the old Egyptian days, it would take spices. And what they would do, they'd just wrap them up in spices. Just put spices all over them and put them in what they call a cocoon. And that goes back to what I said in the type, like the butterfly. You take a butterfly in its first stages, is called a worm. Is that right? They take the worm and he's a worm. Like the Lord said to Jacob, thy worm Jacob. The reason God called Jacob a worm, he wasn't being insulting, but he knew how he had made creation. And he knew that the worm represented a human being. That a human being in his first stages is called a worm. He's nothing but a worm. Even the Bible, when it speaks of hell fire, it said where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So then, being a worm, the Lord just spoke to him in heavenly terms. And he said, I will help thee, thy worm Jacob. Now, but when you put him in the cocoon, see, the worm dies out. Put him in the cocoon. That's his barrel. Put the spices over him. Put him in the cocoon. The spices to keep him from smelling, and they'll petrify him, so to speak. So they put him in the cocoon. Now, he stays there for a certain period of time. And after that period of time, that cocoon breaks open. Well, when he comes out of the cocoon, he is no longer a worm, but he's a beautiful butterfly. He's no longer an earthly creature that is related to a mentality or a human mind that stems from the beast in the garden, which is considered a snake, a serpent, or a worm life. But he has gone back to the life that God first gave him in Adam, which is a spiritual or a heavenly life, an angelic life. And so then being relative to the heavenly life because of the mind of Christ Jesus, then he puts out beautiful wings of beautiful colors and he becomes a butterfly. Somebody would say, well, where did the worm part go? If you notice the little part that the wings is fastened to, it still looks like a worm, even on a butterfly. But see, it's the same little worm that went in there, but he's a heavenly creature now with his beautiful rainbow colors of the covenant with God showing life. Now, this usually comes with springtime. That's why I say that in the cocoon, you take in the casket, that's your cocoon. They put you in the casket, they put you in your cocoon. Then when they take you, and they put you in the ground, they preserved you until the coming of the Lord. For the Bible said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means my little old dad will get up first. I won't go away without him first. At the sounding of the last trump, Dad will get up first. If I'm close around, I look and I say, my dear God, there's my daddy. My daddy will get up out of the grave. Sister Betty's daddy will get up out of the grave. Your daddy will get up out of the grave. If you ever had a little brother, a little sister, ever had a dead loved one that's passed on, they'll get up out of the grave all of a sudden. Everywhere, all over the world, universally, they'll get up out of the grave, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall join ranks with them, and then we shall begin to ascend. As we begin to ascend, we'll see the Lord in the air. For the Bible said, he shall come with a shout, the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise, a moment, twinkling of an eye. He will appear. When he does, then we shall be changed to look exactly like his bone and flesh. We'll be changed to the spiritual body, and then we'll be caught up to meet him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we'll be caught up in the air to meet him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The butterfly, the dead, coming out of its cocoon. Inasmuch as we are dead with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, reckoned to be dead, this old body here is a cocoon. And the butterfly is on the inside of the cocoon because the outside is dead. The embalmer takes the life out that will corrupt it, and then that which is on the inside that he puts in there is a preservation unto life. The fluid that he puts in the body is a type of the Holy Spirit. He takes the blood out, which is the blood life of corruption. that caused the trouble. It stemmed from the garden that Jesus defeated the red dragon that he spilt at Calvary, cast him out of the heart of man, out of heaven. And then he places within him, by injection, he places within him the fluid. A lot of people think that all they do is tap the jugular vein and put fluid in here. But they don't do that. They've got a trocar, a long thing like one of these big old round files that you use to sharpen your knife on, you know, when you're cutting, when you're a meat cutter. And they got a trocar, and that's fastened to a tube, and they go into that body down here along about the navel, and they gouge into the lungs so they puncture everything in the lungs and all through the body. And while they're puncturing, they're pulling the fluids. They're taking the fluids out of there. They're getting it out. They have to take that fluid out of that body because that's what's caused it to corrupt. So they get it out. They get all of the fluids, the secretion and all this stuff. They draw it out of there. And it has to be preserved with fluid as a replacement so that it will not corrupt. Now somebody would say, well, how do you know this? You're just guessing at it. I'm not guessing at it because I've worked with an embalmer. I've been right there and I've stood right there while the whole process went on. I know exactly what they do. All right, now then, this is a cocoon. We are considered dead to the things of the world. We're not active in our body. Neither is our body activated with God life. The Bible said if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. If I don't have any life beyond this life, why be one of the most miserable men in the world? Because you have to deny yourself of this and deny yourself of that and deny yourself of this. And the old natural appetite's always calling for that. So you'd be a miserable person. Other people say, well, I'm not miserable. I know, because you don't ever deny yourself of nothing. You go get what you want to, do what you want to, satisfy your old human flesh. You don't have any inheritance with the saints. You don't have any eternal life. You don't have a continual warfare between the inner and the outer man. There's nothing for you to worry about. But I'm speaking of people that have taken a cross, that have been born again, that's accepted the world to come and rejected this life. The Bible says they're the most miserable people in the world. There's nobody more miserable than they are, and that's pertaining to the flesh. But he said we have hope in another world. I brought this out not too long ago. We do not sorrow as they that have no hope. Men that plant their loved ones in the grave that are out in the world, they sorrow because they have no hope of a resurrection. They sorrow exceedingly. But we do not sorrow as they that have no hope. For when we put our loved ones in the grave, we have hope of another world and another resurrection. And though we sorrow to the loss of the loved one, yet not as they that feel that they're cut off from them forever. How many understand what I'm saying? Let me go a little further and we'll close. All right, now, the casket is a paradise. It indicates that you've gone into your state of rest until the resurrection. Hell is a temporary place of punishment. It is not man's eternal destination. A lot of people say you die and go to hell. That's true. That is right. You do die and go to hell. But hell is not your eternal destination if you sin against God. Paradise is not your eternal destination if you live for God. Hell was not made for the punishment of mankind. The Bible said God created hell in the time of his anger for Satan when he'd done what he did in the garden and overthrew Adam and injured his kingdom. It made God so angry that he created hell, and hell beneath in the heart of the earth, hell, a fire that's in the heart of the earth. For the Bible said hell hath moved for to meet thee at thy coming. And science has learned that hell, or that is the ball of fire in the earth, is melting down all of the covering or the casing around it, melting the rocks. And the Bible said it hath moved for to meet thee at thy coming and hath enlarged itself without measure. But that is not the eternal punishment of man. We sat here the other day, a lot of dispute as to whether Brother Branham was right when he said there is no eternal hell. He was right when he said there was no eternal hell. There is no such thing as an eternal hell. The Bible does not record an eternal hell. There is no such thing as an eternal hell. The Bible speaks of Jonah being in the belly of the whale. It said he was in hell. Now, Show them there is no such thing as an eternal hell. Hell is a temporary punishment that God sends man to because he's rejected the Word of God. The Bible said after the millennium or after the things of God are finished, that death and hell shall deliver up the dead that are in them, and death and hell shall be cast into the second death, which is the lake of fire. So that will be the end of hell. Hell is not eternal. That will be the end of hell. But when you have a dispute as to whether the lake of fire burns on and on, then you need to change your teachings if you say that that doesn't continue. The Bible said where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and the writer said eternal flames. Somebody said Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Our spaces of time, they use that a lot of times when you speak about everlasting, talk about Jonah being down there in an everlasting way. But the thing is, hell is, though it's temporal, yet it is cast into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is not a temporal thing, but it is referred to as eternal flames, to where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Now, you say, well, what did Brother Branham teach about it? I don't know. I've never read what he taught about it. I've never even heard him explain why that he said hell was not eternal. I don't know why he said that. Now, I don't know if the Bible said Jonah was in the belly of the whale forever, and that is spaces of time if you go back to the Greek, and you could take that and say that hell is forever and say that's just spaces of time. But I'm not speaking forever. I'm speaking of the word eternal. There is no definition of spaces of time for the word eternal. If there is, then eternal life is not eternal life. If it means spaces of time, then God's liable to keep us 10 years and get tired of us. But eternal means without end. There is no end to it. And the Bible said that these are eternal flames. All right, now, the rich man lifted up his eyes. Somebody said, well, he wasn't in flames. It said he was in hell, and he lifted up his eyes and said, I'm tormented in these flames. Is that right? Somebody said, oh, that's just the grave. I never heard of no flames in the grave unless you build a fire in it. The so-called Jehovah Witness say, well, all right, this means the grave. You're just not smart, Brother Pike. You're not educated. It sounds to me like that we might have more sense than some of them's got when he talked like that. I don't claim much sin. I just claim Christ. But it's one thing about it, we got more sense than that. I know that flames don't come from the grave. It comes from fire. And the Bible said, I am tormented in these flames. And the Bible speaks of the eternal flames. Is that right? All right, now. We see again that there is no eternal hell. We don't have to worry about that. And we see that death is the last enemy to be conquered, and the Son must reign, that is set on his throne in the millennium, and he must reign until the end of the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, everything will have been put under his power, under his regime, under his authority, and as the Son of God, he will have commanded all nations, subdued all nations, taken all authority over the nations, and with this, everything will have been put under him, that he is the all in the all. When it comes under him, the last enemy, he must reign till death is conquered. The last enemy will be conquered, which is death. And hell will give up its dead because Jesus overcame it and took the keys to it. And he'll just unlock it and empty it out over into the lake of fire. Now, the wicked dead live not again until the 1,000 years is finished, whereas the righteous dead are in an angelic stage during that time, having been caught up before the millennium, and they're like angels to the natural Jews during that age. They have access both to heaven and earth. But over here, they... at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed out of his prison for a little season, comes up on the breast of the earth. All of the evil powers that was ever locked up in the earth, even in the chambers of hell, will come up on the breast of the earth, and everybody, every nation that's rejected God will join forces, and then they'll go up against Jerusalem and against the Lord, and they'll make war against him, and fire will come down out of heaven and consume them. Peter spoke of this, seeing that the heavens, being on fire, shall melt or dissolve with fervent heat. What manner of person ought we to be in looking unto and hastening unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The melting of the heavens, though we'll get a typical thing when they drop the bomb over here, we'll get a typical thing of it when, like Brother Branham speaks of blowing this world up, we'll get a typical thing, but the real melting of the elements is after the millennium, because the same stars and moon is going to be up there and going to continue right on. You say, well, Brother Pike, the Bible said through the tribulation period the stars fell from heaven. I know it did, but it didn't say all the stars fell from heaven. It didn't say that everything in heaven came down. It just spoke of a third part of the stars, and it spoke of a third part of the earth. And if you say Jew, and if you say Catholic, if you say Protestant, and you take America, you got a third part of it that God can cause a great destruction to hit and fold up and melt down, and the atom bombs melt the elements because they're taken out of them. And you got what Christ was speaking of, a regime of Antichrist and a punishment of Antichrist to drive civilization from this side back over to the other side. If the Lord Jesus Christ destroys the entire earth, then where is he going to set during the millennium? Where is Jerusalem going to be? Where is he going to set during the time of the millennium? You say, well, he'll create another world. Now, you know better than that. The Bible said one generation comes, another goes, but so forth, but the earth abideth forever. He's not going to create another earth. Somebody said, well, it's going to be a new earth. I know that's true. When he fully restores this one, and he fully takes everything under his control, then he's going to glorify this very earth and preserve it forever. It's still going to be the same earth in its glorified form. How many of you believe you're going to be the same person? Brother Gary, you believe you're going to be the same Gary, just in a glorified form? You believe that that's going to be the same Jesus in a glorified form? Do you believe that that's going to be the same Elijah in a glorified form? It's going to be the same tree in a glorified form. It's going to be the same earth in a glorified form. The same everything in a glorified form. Somebody said, what do you mean? I mean the sun represents God. So instead of that sun out there shining, it'll be God shining. Is that right? The moon represents the church, which is the mother. It will be no more a moonlight, but the Bible speaks of the light becoming sevenfold, that the moon itself shall emerge into a oneness with the Heavenly Father. That'll be nothing but a great light, and that light will be the mind of Christ radiating through the lively stones of jewels, and all of the world shall walk in the light of that city of lively stones. So there's going to be something out there. You know what? It would really behoove us to do a little thinking and to remember that if William Branham is right in what he said, then we've got one more year to work for God. Because this is about gone. Fall will be setting in a few days now, and this is about gone. That means we've got one more year, and then comes 77. And that one year, if you've not done anything for God, it'd be good if you did. If you've not done anything for God, it'd be good if you start trying to do something. If we've got one more year, Brother Branham is right, then it would be good if you would devote your life and your time and your ambition and your prayers and your efforts, all of your zeal, to becoming perfect with God and doing something for God in this coming year. Now, we're going to find out how many really believed in Brother Branham. I've heard him run from coast to coast, and they said, Brother Branham said this, and Brother Branham said that, and we believe Brother Branham. Bless God, we don't believe Brother Pike, we believe Brother Branham. We don't believe this preacher, we believe Brother Branham. But I notice that at the time that the rapture should have took place, naturally speaking, according to what Brother Branham said, it would take place the way they understood it, when I said it wouldn't happen, I noticed that those that supposedly believed Brother Branham so much, they didn't make any special efforts to live any better as it began to approach. I noticed that as that time of the catching away of the rapture began to come close, they made no special effort to live any better. Somebody say, well, I can answer that for you. You can? Yeah, what is it? Well, that's because, Brother Pike, they believe they were the predestinated. I know that. But you can believe you're the predestinated and be predestinated for hell. There's two places to be predestinated to. You might be predestinated to go into the flames. You might be predestinated for heaven. The Bible said make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're one of the predestinated by doing these things. And godliness, virtue, long-suffering, patience, meekness, and all of these things. And see if they're in you. Said, then you know you got the nature of Jesus. If you haven't, you're predestinated in the wrong way. You got to have a word nature. Now, I noticed that they didn't make any changes. But folks, I'm going to find out how much they believe that Brother Branham was right. As that last year begins to roll around, I'm going to find out how many of them really gets down to business. And I'm going to find out how many of them really genuinely believes that 77 is going to be the winding up of things. I'm going to see if they believe Brother Branham this time. I'm going to watch them real close and see. If they believe that 77 is the end of all things and the consummation of all things, you better believe that this coming year that they'll sell out, pack up, and get out of the world and do everything they can to form a brotherhood and to come together in the unity of faith and the unity of the Spirit and find the spirit of William Branham. If they don't do it, that's positive proof that they've been lying. If they're a liar, they'll have a part in the lake of fire. That they've been lying all the time, that they didn't believe that no more, and they believed anything else that was said by the preacher. You love the Lord? So then, as Brother Branham said, if I was planting the field, I'd keep on planting. The Bible said, occupy till I come. Blessed is he that I so find doing. Somebody said, well, why do it if it's going to be burned up? That's his business. If he wants to build it and blow it back down, that's his business. If he wants to build this entire world and throw bums all over it to tear it back up, that's his business. He just told me to do it, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do. Somebody said, well, you lose all your labor. I don't lose nothing. My labor is not for this world. It's for Christ. I'm laying it all up in heaven. Everything I ever built, everything I ever done, like Brother Branham said on one occasion, even his old dog and horse was over there on the other side. There's a spiritual replica somewhere of all my labor. Not one thing is lost. It's just like a mother taking a little child and he'll scribble some pictures down here, and to her that's a big treasure. She'll lock it up in a trunk where nobody can get to it and talk about how beautiful those little scribblings was. 15 years later, she's got them little scribblings. Now, that's the way the Lord is. Everything we do, whether it's a scribbling or what, he's got it all packed up and said not even one hair shall be lost. Now, that's saying a lot for a bald-headed fellow like me, but not even one hair will be lost. I don't know where I lost them. I've been all over this country. I'd have lost some of them out in the middle of the ocean or wherever I was at, not that far out, but out in the ocean. I don't know where they're at, but he knows where every one of them's at. And I'm sure that spiritually speaking, every time one of them come out, one of the angels run down there and picked it up and took it up there and laid it up there so I'd have it when I got there. The Bible said even a sparrow, he attends the funeral of a sparrow. He marks the fall of a sparrow. It grieves him for just one little sparrow to die. I'll destroy them that destroy the earth. That's the reason we try to cultivate. He wants to bless them that bless the earth, that till the earth, that keep the earth. He wants to bless them and take them into another world to where they can enjoy it forever. All right, I want you to stand with me. I know that I left a lot of things hanging this morning. Open up a lot of avenues of thoughts. But I can't go on and on and on. It was just trying to bring each one of them over this far enough to where you that have some understanding of the Lord can tell what I'm talking about. The reason I do that is because of a lot of controversy. I go around and I hear Brother Branham's followers and others disputing about whether there's an eternal hell or not eternal hell, or you ain't going to burn forever, somebody said. And somebody said you are going to burn forever. And it's a fuss all the time. But I believe in what the Bible said. I'd rather go back to the Bible, and whatever the Bible said, well, that's what I believe. It might not agree with my philosophy. It might not agree with Brother Branham's philosophy. It might not agree with somebody else's philosophy, some movement, church movement. But as long as it's God's Word, that's what counts. That's where my faith is coming from, and that salvation faith that causes me to change into His image. Believing your ideas, believing your thoughts, thinking your own thoughts will never translate you
because you got some kind of conviction or believe what the elders or mother or somebody's taught you. Faith is by the hearing of the Word. The Word is life and spirit. The Word is God. And to believe in God or the Word is to change yourself. That's translating faith. That's what changed Enoch.